Because faith comes through hearing the message of Christ, this sermon has been uploaded for you by Grace Unlimited, a ministry that functions out of Living Hope Church, Pretoria, South Africa. We want Jesus Christ to have first place in everything in our church, and we want to help you know and follow Jesus in all of life, and to help others do the same. Find out more or download many more free sermons at graceunlimited.co.za or livinghopechurch.co.za.
Right, well, it was great to see Andre this morning, and I wish I could see all of you. But welcome to another Living Hope Sunday. It's Sunday again, if you didn't know it. Another Sunday, and it is weird. It feels like life is going very slow right now, almost like God put everything on pause, and yet it's fast at the same time. And yet here we are again, another Sunday, and I know for some of us that it feels like a lot of our days are the same right now. So we wake up and it's kind of like, is it Monday or is it Tuesday? And really, what difference does it make? And that makes our Sundays a little more challenging as well, because one of the things that makes Sundays special for us as Christians is the fact that we get to gather together with God's people. And so if you're feeling like it's Sunday and you know you're supposed to be excited and yet it doesn't feel quite right to you right now, you are right. You are right. And I don't think it should feel right to you right now, because we are missing out on something huge, something that we actually need, something that is essential. And honestly, I'm hoping you are feeling like there's a little ache there because you're not able to be with God's people today. And I am praying that one of the things that God is doing during this time that we're not able to be together is just help all of us appreciate how important it is that we do get together. And we might have taken this for granted before, but we can't take this for granted anymore. Gathering as God's people, just showing up and talking and loving one another and sharing your life with one another and sharing your spiritual gifts with each other, that is not something small. And if God takes that away from us, he's taking something huge away from us. And fortunately, we know that that he's not taking this away from us forever. And we are going to get back together if the Lord wills and allows soon, I hope. And we don't know exactly when, but unless Jesus returns, we're going to be getting back together. And I hope that you are getting more and more excited about that. And we're just going to have a big celebration when we do. It's going to be a great day. In the meantime, of course, we are sad, but we are thankful because we recognize while this isn't ideal, we do at least get to gather together in this way as a church on Facebook week after week and hear God's word. And whether it's over the internet or whether it's live, God's word has such power. God's word has such power. And I'm always eagerly anticipating, what is God going to do in us as we hear him speak? Because God's word does something in us. Jesus comes to meet with us through his word, and his word is powerful and it is active. And so if you'll take your Bibles, open with me to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 22. And we want to begin just by reading this passage, and we're reading it with sort of a humble, eager anticipation as to what God might teach us and do in us today. Luke writes, and we're looking at two stories in Luke 22, 35 through 46. And I think these stories are connected. It's right after the Passover. It's right after Judas's betrayal. It's right after the disciples have been arguing about who is the greatest. And it's right after Jesus warned Simon about what Satan's wanting to do with him and the rest of the disciples. And Luke writes, Luke 22, 35 through 46, and he said to them, that's Jesus, When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said nothing. He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it's enough. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. That is God's word that shows us our Savior Jesus Christ. And so let's pray and ask that the Spirit of God would open our eyes and change us even now as we approach this in anticipation. Father, thank you for sending Jesus Christ. Jesus, you lived such a beautiful life, and even here we're in awe as we see you praying and anticipating what was to come, crying out, not my will, but thy will be done. And Lord God, we know it is your will that your people hear you speak today. And so I pray that you would take out all the obstacles and take away all of the distractions right now, and you would speak to those who belong to you, that we would hear you and that we would listen and be transformed as a result. And we pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Well, I wonder what you expected when you started following Jesus. What were your expectations? Because people have expectations, obviously. For example, some people think, I get saved and now it's going to be easy. I think most people at some level. And you have extreme versions, of course. So you have people who say, become a believer and you'll get rich. Become a believer and you won't be sick anymore. Or even just, become a believer and you're always going to be victorious. Become a believer and you're always going to be overcome. You're going to be an overcomer constantly, in every area, all the time. And you have less extreme versions as well, where it's just, you become a believer and you're expecting you're not going to struggle with sin, and you're always going to be happy, and you're always going to feel like you're on top of everything spiritually. I wonder what your expectations were. Obviously, I don't know exactly what you were expecting back when you started following Jesus, but I do know the disciples had expectations. These early followers of Jesus, when they started following Jesus, they definitely had expectations. And we're in Luke chapter 22 now, so we're almost at the end. And if you've been coming to Living Hope for a while, we've already spent a lot of time in this gospel with these followers of Jesus. And we've seen over and over that they were expecting Jesus to establish his kingdom right then. They were expecting to overthrow Rome. They were expecting to be made kings. They were expecting all the promises of the Old Testament to be fulfilled. They were expecting glory, like right then. And that's why they were talking, even here in Luke chapter 22, verse 24, about which one of them was supposed to be regarded as the greatest, which is why the last thing, one of the last things that Jesus does after the Passover, before the cross, is try to help them get their expectations straight. In verses 21 through 38, Jesus is trying to help his disciples get their expectations straight. And you know that phrase, right? Get your expectations straight. It means this is what you're thinking and even hoping is going to happen. And this is what is actually going to happen. And this is important because what happens when your expectations don't match up with reality? There are a lot of problems if you don't get your expectations straight. And we could probably make a list like fear, discouragement, anger, frustration. Lots of bad words describing bad things. You need to have your expectations straight about what it means to follow Jesus in this world right now, or lots of bad things happen. And so did the disciples, which is why in these verses, Jesus begins flipping their expectations on their head, honestly. And we've seen some already, like he's told them first, people are going to betray Jesus. There are going to be people you think are followers of Jesus and maybe even look up to who are going to betray him. Verse 21, and Judas is the first big example of that in the Gospels. But behold, Jesus says, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. Second, the greatest are going to be treated like servants in this world. So the disciples were sitting there and they were looking at each other and they were anticipating the future and they were thinking they were going to be treated like Gentile kings, exercising lordship over people and being given titles and all that. And Jesus says, no, look at me. You remember? Look at me. Because I'm the greatest person in the universe. And verse 27, I'm not reclining at the table right now. I'm among you as one who serves. And that's just reality as to how it is in this world right now. The greatest are often overlooked and treated as nothings now. I mean, most of our greatest heroes of the faith, no one really knows them. People are going to betray Jesus. The greatest are going to be treated like servants. Third, the devil is going to be on the attack, verse 31. And of course, we know there's a time coming in the future when the devil is going to be completely defeated. He's no longer going to be able to prowl around like a lion doing damage to God's people. That is good news. But that time's not right now. Jesus actually tells Simon that Satan demanded to have the disciples that he might sift them like wheat, and God allowed it for a purpose, of course, and he didn't leave us alone in the middle of it, but still, it's real. People we wouldn't expect are going to betray Jesus. The greatest are going to be overlooked. The devil is on the attack, and maybe this fourth one just sums it all up, actually, which is where we are today, verses 35 through 38. Life right now, usually, typically, is going to be very, very hard. And I want to look at verses 35 through 38 with you and show you how Jesus describes life in this world right now. And then take you to verses 39 through 46 and show you one very important priority that Jesus says you must be pursuing with everything you've got as a result. How it is, and what you should be doing because this is how it is. First, Jesus tells his disciples how it is. And he said to them, look down at verse 35. And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? And he's talking to his disciples here about what? Do you remember? Because he's talking about a pretty specific moment, actually, here that Luke described earlier back in chapters 9 and 10, where Jesus had sent the disciples out to proclaim the good news of the kingdom to the nation of Israel. So a little context. Obviously, we know that Jesus was the promised Old Testament king, and one of his priorities at the very beginning of his ministry was to take the announcement about the kingdom out to the entire nation of Israel, to tell them that their king is here and to show them and to prove to them that he was who he said he was. And because he wanted to give all of Israel an opportunity, besides Jesus going out himself and preaching, he appointed apostles first and sent them out to different cities in Luke 9 giving them the authority to do some of the things that he himself was able to do. And then in Luke chapter 10, he sent 72 others out as well. You see it there, maybe, if you turn back to Luke 10, verse 1. Luke writes, "After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go." It was like a very exciting time for them, of course. And partly it was exciting because you remember this was still towards the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And so they're hoping that Israel is going to respond favorably to Jesus. And so Jesus gives them very specific instructions in Luke 10, verse 4. He says, "Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals," as they went out to preach, which was not just because they were supposed to depend on God, because that's true for all of us. This is a specific instruction for a specific time. Jesus told these disciples not to take anything with them when they went preaching, because they were men on a very specific mission at a very specific time in salvation history. And what Jesus was wanting them to do, in a sense, was force Israel into making a decision about him. They were going out and announcing the kingdom, and they were telling everyone Jesus was king. And as they were out there preaching about Jesus, Jesus didn't want to let the nation of Israel just listen and not respond. So he found a way to put them in a position where they had to make a decision. He sent the disciples out with literally nothing. And so the people they were preaching to were going to have to decide whether they were for Jesus and help the disciples survive, or against Jesus and let them suffer. And so, honestly, at first, it seemed like it was going well, actually. If you ask the disciples how it all went afterwards, when they came back to Jesus after preaching, they would have thought it went pretty well. In Luke 10, verse 17, Luke says, the 72 returned with joy, because it seemed like, initially, the nation was responding favorably. And I suppose that's why Jesus can say to the disciples, even here, back in Luke chapter 22, "When I sent you out with no money bag or no knapsack or no sandals, did you lack anything?" And they said, "Nothing." Nothing, I think, because the nation took care of them. But now, and you see that in verse 36, right? Because that's really important. But now, and Jesus means a transition is happening. As he's going to the cross, the nation is making its decision about him. They are rejecting Jesus. And as a result, things are changing. He said to them, "But now." And that's what we call in English a strong adversative. And that just means contrast. After the nation rejects Jesus and Jesus is crucified, it is going to become very different for the disciples. And so Jesus says, as a result, their strategy is going to have to change. But now, let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. Why? Why? First of all, before we get into all the specifics, why? Why did it have to change? It had to change because they couldn't count on the people taking care of them any longer. The world had made its decision. And so after Jesus' crucifixion, the disciples were going to experience greater and greater persecution. You know, ultimately, I think what Jesus is talking about, as I keep saying, is expectations. Before you get lost in all the details, like what did he mean about a sword and all that, he's talking about expectations. And he's saying this era, that means time, this time that we're living in right now, after the cross, before Jesus' return, is an era, it's a time where for the most part, it's going to look like Christians are losing. Do you understand that? That's really important, and I kind of want to shout it out, honestly, because I found, even though Jesus is really clear, and not just here, but everywhere about all of that, it seems like it's still so hard for us to get through our heads. It's kind of like, you know, when I tell one of my kids we're going to a funeral, and yet no matter how often you say that, because they're really little, somehow they keep thinking it's going to be a party. It's like we keep being surprised that things are difficult, even though Jesus has told us over and over how it's going to be. I mean, listen, Luke 6, blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. That's pretty clear. John 15, if the world hates you, know that it's hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember that word I said to you? A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Luke 21, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my sake. And that's exactly what happened too. It's not just Jesus saying it. We've got history as well. In just the first couple chapters of Acts, Peter is imprisoned. Stephen is stoned. Luke says a great persecution rose against the church. They were scattered all over the world. And if that's not enough, the Apostle Paul flat out promises 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, listen to it, will be persecuted. That's a promise. And it's not that hard to figure what that promise means. It's not like these verses are hard to interpret at all. It's obvious. The era we're living in right now as Christians, after the cross, before the return, is going to be one, for the most part, where it looks like Christians are losing as they're mocked, as they're humiliated, as they're persecuted, as they're sent to prison, which is why Jesus tells his disciples, you have to change your expectations. You can't just go out there anymore sort of naively hoping that people are going to be excited about hearing your message and are going to get behind you and support you. We're past that. The decision has been made. The world, for the most part, has rejected Jesus. And so as you go out now, you have to make plans. You have to be wise. You have to be sure you have the necessary resources. In fact, Jesus even says, if you go back to verse 36, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. Which is the part that confuses some people, right? Maybe that confuses you as well. Like, am I supposed to buy a gun or something? Obviously no. Because listen, Jesus is describing a mentality. He's describing a mentality. A wartime mentality. He's talking about the way you think. Because normally, you're not going to trade your clothes for a sword. But it's different if you're in a war. A jacket is important, a cloak, but if you're in a war, a sword is more important. And so if you don't have a sword and you're going to fight, you're going to need to make sacrifices and give up everything you have so you can get a sword so that you can continue in the fight. And I'm going to show you in a minute why I don't think Jesus means we need to be coming with our weapons to church or something. But he does mean we need to have a wartime mentality here at Living Hope. In fact, John Piper, a pastor, puts it like this. And this is one of the best ways that I've ever read it in terms of understanding this. He talks about a wartime mentality and a peacetime mentality. Do you understand the difference? A wartime mentality and a peacetime mentality. It's kind of obvious. We're even actually feeling that a little right now with the coronavirus. I know it's not war, but we keep being told we have to think differently than we did before. Even this last week, someone said shaking hands is a thing of the past. You know, we have to think differently than we did before and live differently, just like people have to think differently and live differently when they're at war. This is not peacetime for us as Christians. I mean, Paul said at the end of his life, you remember? How did he describe his Christian life? He says, I have fought the good fight. It's a fight, the Christian life. And we have an adversary, Satan, and we live in a world system that is under his domination. He is the prince of the power of the air, and he's constantly going after our faith, and he has schemes, and he has strategies, and honestly, we are in the fight of our life right now. Paul said in Ephesians, Andre read it, it is a fight to the death. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, which is really clear in Scripture. This life right now for us as believers is difficult. It is a war. And yet, even though it's so clear, it's plastered everywhere in the Scriptures, it still seems like it's really hard for us sometimes to believe. Again, John Piper puts it like this. He says, most people do not believe in their heart that life is a war. Most people show by their priorities and their casual approach to spiritual things that they believe we are in peacetime, not wartime. In wartime, the newspapers carry headlines about how the troops are doing. In wartime, families talk about the sons and daughters on the front lines and write to them and pray for them with heart-wrenching concern for their safety. In wartime, we are on the alert. We're armed. We're vigilant. But it's obvious very few people think that we're in a spiritual war right now that is greater than World War II and greater than any imaginable nuclear World War III, or that Satan is a much worse enemy than coronavirus or a terrorist or a secularist, or that the conflict is not restricted to any one place on the globe but is in every town and city in the world, or that casualties do not merely lose an arm or an eye or an earthly life, but lose everything, even their own soul, and enter a hell of everlasting torment. It's kind of humbling, if you think about it, actually. They tell us we might be in danger physically. What do? We shut everything down. We shut everything down. We hide out. Because we don't want to lose our physical life, but Jesus has told us we're in a war, and what do? It's like we don't believe him, which is a problem. If we don't realize we're at war, it is a problem because we are, which I think is what Jesus is trying to get across to his followers here in Luke. He's saying, you can't think the way you used to think. Your expectations about what life is going to be like right now have to change. For, verse 37, look down, you see that. For I tell you that, and that's a way of Jesus trying to grab our attention again, like me saying, listen, I want you to know something. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and must, bold print. Jesus is making it clear, in case we're confused, that this era we're living in right now, where it looks like Christians are losing because we keep getting persecuted and the world is against us and we're involved in this big fight as believers, this time right now is not unexpected. It's not because something's wrong. It's not because things are out of control. In fact, the opposite. God planned all this and he wrote about it hundreds of years before even Jesus came into this world. God has a plan and he is going to win, and he's revealed the process by which he's going to win throughout the Old Testament. And Jesus here quotes Isaiah, actually. Isaiah 53. And surprisingly, this is the only place Isaiah 53 is quoted in the New Testament, in the Gospels, because it's such a big chapter in the Old Testament about how God's going to win. And Jesus is quoting Isaiah 53:12 specifically, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And Isaiah, the name Isaiah means Yahweh saves. And that's what his book is about, how God saves. And Isaiah 53, you know, of course, is talking about the Messiah, and the title he's described thereby is servant. And Isaiah is saying that in order for God's saving plan to be accomplished, the Messiah is going to have to first come into this world by serving and suffering and dying. Why? We know now, in the place of sinners, as a substitute. The Messiah couldn't just come and establish a kingdom because we're sinners. And so none of us would be able to be part of that kingdom if he did that, because it's a perfect kingdom. The only way for us to be able to be part of the Messiah's kingdom is for the Messiah to come and die as a substitute for us to take God's punishment so we didn't have to, which meant he had to suffer and be rejected. And Jesus is saying that time of suffering and rejection is starting now, for what is written about me has its fulfillment. And we're going to see it in the next chapter of Luke. And it's actually a funny word, fulfillment, that he uses here. It's not the normal one. It means complete or goal or even climax. And I think he's choosing that particular word here to say that all of salvation history has been headed to this very moment where Jesus suffers, is rejected, and dies. This is an absolutely essential moment in God's great plan. This is a key part of how God is going to accomplish everything he promised he would accomplish. And of course, right now, we're a little bit beyond the disciples in terms of our understanding where they were, at least in the Gospel of Luke, because we understand why the death of Jesus had to happen. We understood what God was doing. But I sometimes wonder, do we understand the implications for our life right now? Like, we get that Jesus had to suffer and die, but do we understand what that means for us right now? Are our expectations straight? Are yours? Do you appreciate that you are involved in a spiritual war, and that a lot of times it's going to look, to the world at least, like you're losing? I mean, most of the time, Christians are not going to be looked up to by the culture around them. Very often, the gospel is going to be mocked and treated as irrelevant. You take a stand for truth, an actual stand, and you're going to make a lot of people upset. And I'm not trying to be overly discouraging, because God's at work, and there's a lot of amazing stuff that happens, and not every single moment in every single one of our lives is going to be rejection all the time, of course. Jesus is building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And people are saved, and there are great movements forward. But the truth is, if you look at the history of the church, there's just a lot of times that you look at it and you say, wow, it's just not really looking good right now, you know? Now, the disciples, of course, if we come back to Luke at this point here, don't really have any idea what Jesus is talking about. They're sort of missing almost everything, actually. And it wasn't until after the resurrection and the arrival of the Holy Spirit that things started making more sense to them. And so they're still pretty clueless here as Jesus is talking. And so if you look at verse 38, after Jesus tells them to get ready for war, they think he's talking literally. And they said, look down, they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. Like, yeah, awesome, I guess it's time to go. And he said to them, it is enough. Verse 38. Which I honestly always thought was so weird. I mean, do you think that's weird? Because first of all, how are two swords enough, really? If they're going to war with the whole Roman Empire, are two swords really going to be enough? I don't think so. It's not even enough for the 12 of them. Unless maybe they have one guy in front with a sword and one guy in the back and all of them sort of huddled in between, maybe. No, it doesn't make sense. And it especially doesn't make sense because if you look later down at verse 49, when the two soldiers do come to arrest Jesus, one of the disciples asked Jesus, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And what does Jesus say to them? Verse 51, no more of this, exclamation point. Which is why I think the NIV, and that's a translation of the Bible, I think the NIV actually gets the sense of Jesus' response better than my version in verse 38. After they show Jesus their swords, the NIV says, he said to them, listen to this, that's enough. I like that better. It's not like Jesus is saying the two swords are enough. It's more like Jesus is saying, guys, that is enough. You are missing the point. You're talking nonsense right now. Because I'm not talking about literally going out and buying a sword so that we can get into an actual fight. I'm talking about a mentality. I'm trying to help you understand. You have to make a mind shift if you're going to be following me. You're going to have to step up because I'm leaving and I'm going to get killed and you're going to get persecuted. And so you're going to have to stop thinking that it's always going to be easy and everybody's going to love you. And you're going to have to start getting ready instead for a war. Now, what's that mean specifically? Jesus tells us how it is first. And second, Jesus tells us or shows us how we should respond. We're going to get a little more practical. If it doesn't mean we literally go out there and we start stockpiling weapons or something, and it doesn't mean that, what does it mean? I think Luke shows us what it means in verses 39 through 46. After describing life in this world right now in verses 35 through 38, this next story in verses 39 through 46 shows us one very important priority we need to pursue in our lives right now as a result. Luke says, "And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him." And the Mount of Olives was a mountain range bordering the city of Jerusalem and the Judean wilderness. And the highest of the mountains was actually right across from the temple, and it was called the Mount of Olives. And Luke's already told us that this past week, after Jesus had finished teaching in the temple, every day at night, he would go back and sleep someplace on the Mount of Olives. And obviously now he's not going back there to sleep, but he's going back to pray, which I think really is one of the primary ways, and maybe actually the primary way, Jesus wants us to respond to the reality that life right now for us as Christians is going to be war. We have to be people. We absolutely have to be people who pray. Luke tells us, verse 40, "And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray." And that's a command. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. How do you get ready? How do you prepare? How do you live your life with a wartime mentality? We fight this battle on our knees through prayer. Pray. I mean, that's totally what the disciples should have been doing. After all, Jesus just told them Satan demanded to sift them like wheat. And so they should have been praying that God would protect them from that temptation. And you too. If you really believe that you are in a spiritual war with an enemy as terrible as Satan and something as serious as sin and the world that is battling against you and that you're going to be facing persecution, you're going to recognize your need for God and you're going to go to God and pray, God, help, help, help. I wonder if you have a look at your prayer life and you ask yourself, what's wrong? Why am I not praying? Or even us as a church, if we ever look at our prayer life as a church and we ask, why are we not praying? John Piper, again, he says, this is one of the big reasons we don't pray. We don't believe it's war. Until people believe this, they will not pray as they ought. They will not even know what prayer is. It's interesting if you think back to Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul is talking about spiritual war. He makes the exact same connection as Jesus does. In Ephesians chapter 6, as you remember, this very famous passage about how we engage in spiritual warfare right now. And after describing the armor of God and how we're supposed to put it on, listen to how Paul ends, verse 17. He says, "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me." John Piper, and I'm quoting a lot of John Piper here, but he goes to John 15:16, which again is Jesus talking to his disciples right before he dies. And in John 15:16, Jesus says, listen to this, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Which is so awesome, and we love this promise. Whatever you ask in my name, God will give it to you. But why does Jesus make this huge promise? Did you hear it? It's so that you may bear fruit. In other words, Jesus, as he ends his life, is giving his followers a mission, and we're carrying out this mission in this impossibly challenging world that is rejecting Jesus. And as a result, it's going to be so difficult that life is going to feel like war. And so what hope is there? Prayer. God listens. The hope, first of all, of course, is that Jesus went through this battle first for us. I mean, we're the ones who created the problems in this world, and yet God's the one who came into this world, and when he came into this world, he became one of us, and so he doesn't send us as his disciples into a war that he himself has not fought. He has fought, and we see him fighting here, and no matter how hard our battle is, his battle was much more intense, because he's not just going to suffer physically, he's going to experience the full wrath of God for our sins, which is more than any of us could bear. And as he goes to bear the wrath of God, he stoops down to show us through his example how to prepare. It is prayer. Let me quote Piper one more time. Prayer is for the accomplishment of a wartime mission. It's as though Jesus is the field commander. And he calls in the troops and he gives them a crucial mission. Go and bear fruit. And he hands each of them a personal radio coded to the frequency of the general's headquarters, like a walkie-talkie. And he says to them, brothers, the general has a mission for you. And he's going to see that mission accomplished. It's going to be difficult, but he's going to win. And to that end, he has authorized me to give each of you personal access to him through these radios or walkie-talkies. If you stay true to his mission, and if you seek his victory first, he will always be as close to you as your personal radio to give tactical advice and to send in air cover when you or one of your brothers need it. Which, if we come back to Luke, is exactly what Jesus himself models for us as he prepares for this last great battle that he is going to face. In verse 40, when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and he prayed, saying, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And Luke, I think, is only recording a portion of the prayer here. Jesus is here a lot longer than it would take him just to say that, but that's the essence. He's remembering his relationship with God, Father, Father, Father. He's recognizing the difficulty of what he's about to do, and he's honest. This is almost kind of like a lament. Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. And cup means suffering, but even beyond that, and it's using Old Testament language to talk about the wrath of God. So Jesus knows what's going to happen on the cross. On the cross, God is going to take all of his anger for man's sin, and he's going to pour it out on Jesus, and he's going to punish Jesus for what man's done. And Jesus is holy, and he loves God completely, and he hates sin, and yet he's human. He's God, and yet he's human. And he looks at what's coming, and he expresses his desire to God. God, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. I just love the Bible, don't you? Because it's so honest and it's so real about how life right now is. We know God's got a plan. But a lot of times as we look at how that plan's working out in the world with Satan attacking and Christians seeming like they're losing, it's confusing. And so what do we do with all that? What do we do with all that? We don't pretend that things are different than they really are. We're not naive, and we accept that right now we're going to have to live with a wartime mentality. We have to get this mindset that we're going to have to make plans, and we're going to have to be on the alert. And that means specifically that we need to make a priority out of prayer. Because prayer is one of the main ways that God has promised that He's going to enable us as a church to survive and thrive and bear fruit. But as we pray, how do we pray? Look at Jesus. How did He pray? He went to God. He remembered His relationship with God. He was honest about what He wanted, and yet He submitted Himself to God's will, and He committed Himself to God's agenda. And that's what you need to do. And it's really clear that's what Jesus wants you to do. If you look down at verse 45, and I'm skipping now. If you're a careful Bible reader or sermon listener, you can see that I'm skipping now. I'm skipping verses 43 and 44. And let me quickly tell you why. Because you see them there, right? It says, "And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground." Which is just this beautiful passage of scripture. But maybe in some of your Bibles, you can see after the word ground, look down. You see a footnote says number 2. It's there in my Bible. And when I look down, it says, what's it say? It says some manuscripts omit verses 43 and 44. And actually, it's not just some manuscripts. It's all the earliest manuscripts. So we have copies of Luke, and we have all kinds of copies. And we know pretty much when those copies were written. And if you look at the earliest copies of Luke, you don't find those two verses. And that doesn't mean this didn't happen, actually. They probably had a reason for inserting them there. It just means that Luke probably didn't write this here. And for me, taking them out helps us see the main point more clearly, because the main point is pray. So he tells the disciples, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And then he does that exact thing. And then when he rises from praying, he comes to the disciples, Luke says in verse 45, and he found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, verse 46, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Are we sleeping? Are we people who are committed to the hard work of prayer? That is the question. Because we can talk and talk about how difficult life is right now, and yet what were we expecting? It's actually easier for us right now in so many ways than it was for the disciples. And Jesus told them, and the Bible tells us, that we can expect life right now to be really, really difficult. We have to get our expectations straight. Expect challenges. Expect persecution. Expect difficulties if you're serious about following Christ. So what do we do if that's how life is? We need to hear this call from Jesus and let it sink into our hearts as a church and recommit ourselves to doing exactly what Jesus did, to not sleeping spiritually, but going to God in prayer, because we're involved in a fight. And if we feel like it's too much for us, we're right. It is absolutely too much for us, but it's not too much for our Father. And He promises us that He will help us. And one of the reasons He allows it to be so difficult for us right now is to teach us what it means to depend on Him in prayer. If you're not sleeping, praise God. Praise God. You're doing the work. God's enabling you to do the work Jesus called you to. You're ready. You're getting yourself ready for war. But if you are sleeping, and I think maybe some of you are sleeping, if you are sleeping spiritually right now, wake up. Life is war. Will you join me with me and remember the time that we're living in? This is not peacetime. It is war. And if it's war, we need to be prepared. And how do we prepare?
We have this huge resource church. We can talk to God. Out of all the people in the planet, on the planet, we have access to the throne room of God. We know He delights to hear us pray, and He will answer our prayers. Not because we're so important, not because we're so special, that's not the gospel, but because we are united through faith to His Son, and He loves His Son, and He loves us now because we're united to Jesus the way that He loves His Son, and He will answer our prayers and strengthen us to do what He wants us to do, just like He did Jesus. That is huge. But if He's going to answer our prayers, we have to wake up and pray. We need to discipline ourselves for the purpose of prayer. God, thank You for talking to us right now. You speak through Your Word, and You're speaking to those who are listening. And God, I ask that You would help us to stay awake. They tell us there's a coronavirus out there. We believe them, and we put our masks on. Jesus, You tell us it's war. Do we believe You? Do we pray? If not, Lord, we repent. Thank You that You pray for us even when we don't pray as well as we should. You are the praying Savior, even praying for our faith now when we're not crying out for our faith. Thank You, Jesus, that You're so kind and You're so good. You're all the perfection we need. But as we look at You praying, as we look at You loving us and crying out for our faith, we want to imitate You. We want to stay awake and pray. We want You to make us a praying church, Lord. And we ask this, Jesus, in Your name. Amen.